I don't know who the first person was who began to teach that Christian spirituality involved withdrawal from the world. But it's very clear from a study of the history of the church that that idea took hold very early in the church. There was a Syrian monk by the name of Simon Stylites who climbed to the top of a 50-foot pole and spent the rest of his life there. He was regarded as a holy man, essentially because he separated himself and withdrew from the world. There was in the early church a monk by the name of Anthony in Egypt, who withdrew from all human association to spend his days in the desert. He was thought to be a holy man because he chose to separate himself from any association with the rest of the world. Now, I would not want you to conclude that there is not a time for withdrawal, a time for isolation, a time for solitude and prayer. But the Bible knows absolutely nothing of that kind of spirituality that can only grow in separation and withdrawal from the affairs of life. Our God, when He wished to communicate Himself perfectly to us, spoke no longer secondhand through prophets as of old, but became incarnate, took upon Himself human flesh, and dwelt in the midst of this world. He did not lead a retreat movement out of it. Rather, He sanctified the natural and the normal, and said that it was to be redeemed, it was to be honored, it was to be used for Almighty God. Now, last week, as we looked at that marvelous passage of Scripture in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 5 through 11, we reached the very height of the whole New Testament teaching with regard to Jesus Christ. This magnificent passage, it speaks of Jesus' preexistence. It speaks of His equality with the Father. It speaks of His incarnation, His life among us as a servant, His obedience unto death, even death on the cross. It speaks of His triumphant resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And besides that, it speaks of His eternal reign over all the universe. One might, after a marvelous passage like that, simply want to step back in reverie and reflect upon the whole thing. One might want just simply to think about it and just ponder it and meditate upon it. But it's very interesting to me that the context of the whole passage that I've just referred to was a context of great practicality. Paul writes to the Philippians. He said, I'm concerned about your unity. He said, I want there to be one mind, one judgment, the same heart among all of you. I want you to learn how to walk humbly before God and with one another. And as an example of that, he gave us the marvelous passage that I've referred to. It's interesting that this great passage, one of the greatest, on who Jesus is and what He had come to do, was not given primarily to teach us about Jesus, but rather to provide us an example of the kind of humility that was able to lay aside one's robes of splendor and equality with the Father and enter into this world and to live in obedience to the Father. That was an illustration of the other truth. And now that the passage is over, far from sitting back and pondering the wonder of it all, St. Paul immediately plunges into the practical again. I need to tell you that the Christian faith knows nothing of a separation of high and holy moments from practical outworking in everyday life. You remember, do you not, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Ascension. There they were with the Lord Jesus. They saw Him transfigured before their very eyes. They saw Him for a brief moment with the glory which He had had with the Father before the world began. And Peter, impetuous as he was, said, I think it would be great for us to build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Wouldn't it be wonderful to spend the rest of our life on the mountaintop? Jesus said, not so. There is no Christian life which flourishes in the rare atmosphere of mountaintops alone. It is the will of our God to leave the mountaintops and those places of solitude and isolation and move into the fray and down in the valley where life is to be lived. Now, it's against that background that I want to bring to you the message I believe God would have us hear and understand today. If I were to take a text, it would come from the epistle, which was read for you a few moments ago, and I would want to take part of the 12th verse and the 13th verse. And these are the words of the apostle. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation, for God is at work in you. One of the problems of human beings is our inability to hold two sides of an important matter together in equal balance. So often are we children that seem to go to extremes. We will seize upon one aspect of the truth and run away with it. You probably know that heresy is seldom outright error. Heresy is usually a truth taken too far. And one of the strange things about biblical truth is the fact that it gives us two sides of a matter, and they have to be held in balance. For example, one can so emphasize the unity of God as to lead to heresy. Now, there's no question in the Bible but what we worship only one God. Never is that question, never is any change made in that idea. But one can so emphasize the unity of God as to minimize the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is a very real distinction. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and yet they're one God. Now, this is a mystery, to be sure. But you see how you can err in either direction. You can so emphasize the oneness of God as to end up a Unitarian, and that's heresy from a Christian point of view. Or you can emphasize the triunity of God, so putting so much emphasis on the distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit, as to end up believing in three gods, and that is equally wrong. The truth, you see, is not a compromise. It's holding both ideas in tension together. The same thing is true as you think about Jesus. It is unquestioned in the Scripture that Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. He is a human being, with all that that means, sin excepted. But it is also unquestionably presented in the New Testament that He is the Son of God, fully divine. And the Scripture says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. Well, you see, you can so emphasize the humanity of Jesus as to neglect totally His deity. Or on the other hand, you can regard Him so much as God that He's not really a man. The truth, again, is not a compromise. It's holding both ideas in tension, one with the other. Now, the truth I want us to get hold of this morning is not easy to present, and it's not easy to live. But the truth is this. There is a sense in which we are to work out our salvation, but there's another sense in which God works it out in us. Both are true. It's not going one way or the other. It's trying to see both sides of this matter and holding this important truth before us. Now, look at it for a moment. It does not say, work for your salvation. The Bible is abundantly clear that salvation, the acceptance by God of each one of us, is not based on anything we do. If the Scripture is clear about anything it says, it is clear about that. God does not accept us on the basis of our works. This means that you and I are not to imagine that God has some kind of giant scales, and every sin we do is put on one side, and every righteous deed we do is put on the other. And that when life is over, the Lord tallies it up to see which outweighs the other. That is not true. God does not accept us on the basis of our works. Now, that's important to hear and to know. St. Paul puts it this way. He says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Were salvation something that you worked for, then St. Paul says it would be a wage and not a gift. It would be something you earned, and therefore you had it coming to you. Whereas the Scripture makes it clear that none of God's blessings that we receive are deserved and come because we earn them. Think of the words of the prophet, who says, all of your righteousnesses are in the sight of God as filthy rags. I mean, not our sins, mind you, but our righteousnesses. Jesus said, when you have done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant. So you see, the question is never, Do we merit or deserve the blessings of God? Not at all. It comes as a gift which is received by faith. And therefore, we are not told here to work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Nor does it say that we're to work toward it, as though it will come as a result of a life of faithfulness. That is not true. What it says is, work out your salvation. Now, you can't work it out unless God has first worked it in. And that's what the second part of that passage says. For God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to take the second part of that first. It says, for God is at work in us. Now, let's stop and consider that for a moment, because that's a very important truth and one that we can easily lose. It astounds me sometimes at how many people think that the Christian life is a very grim and very dismal do-it-yourself affair. And may I say that if it is a do-it-yourself affair at all, it is grim and dismal. Because it's perfectly clear to me that no one can live the Christian life by themselves. It's not that it's hard, it's impossible. So what does the Scripture tell us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, St. Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's get hold of that. For we, you and I, are God's workmanship. That means that God has a stake in your life and its progress. He is forming, fashioning, shaping, and molding your life. We are his workmanship. Now, you may not be pleased with the progress that he's made so far. All of which reminds me of that silly little button that I rather like, with all kinds of letters on it that don't seem to make any mistake. But actually, the letters stand for, please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. I like that. I like that because, you see, it reminds us that God is at work and that the job is not yet complete. Do we then see we are being molded, fashioned, shaped, and formed by the hand of God? We are his workmanship. He is fashioning us for his own purpose. What does it say further? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, again, I don't have to labor the fact that we are not accepted by God on the basis of our good works. No one of you will ever have the opportunity of saying, well, don't forget, I served in the vestry of St. Paul's Church. Therein, lest you miss. No one of you will ever say, I sang in the choir for 60 years. You'll not have that opportunity. Not that those aren't good things to do, of course. But the fact is, they do not purchase a standing with Almighty God. We need to know that so that we are freed from striving to get God to accept us. How many people there are who never have peace in their heart because they know how up and down they are? And if their standing with God depends upon how much they are able to accomplish in their own strength, well, they know how little that is and how discouraged we would be. The first thing is to hear the good news, and that is that God accepts us on the basis of his grace, and that means undeserved favor. He accepts us on the basis of his grace, but he's got a plan for us. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. That means that the good works are not the basis of our relationship with God, but they flow from it. Or James says, if you say you have faith, and that faith does not issue in practical works of righteousness, whatever it is you've got, it's not faith. Real faith results in a life of service to the Lord. Service, you see, is not optional. Service is the validation of your faith. If you have no inclination whatever to offer yourself as a living sacrifice before the Lord and in obedience to his will, you may question whether or not you have saving faith. Because if the Holy Spirit is within you, you can be very sure he will begin to work in you that desire to serve and to obey the Lord God. We have then been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The implication is unmistakable. It's that God has a plan and a purpose for my life. He has arranged it ahead of time. I see this illustrated in the life of Jeremiah. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 1, the Lord says, Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew you. Before you were ever born, I consecrated you to be a prophet to the nations. Well, you say, wait a minute, did that mean that Jeremiah didn't have any choice in the matter? No, it didn't mean that. Because you see, the other side of this, and here it is again, God's plan and God's purpose, but man's response and will is a factor. Listen to this. God created you in His image. And among other things that that means, it means that God created us with a measure of free will. We can respond to Him or we can refuse Him. We can believe what He says or we can stamp our feet and say we'll have nothing to do with Him. Now, I would not have done it that way myself. I mean, had I been God, never in the world would I have created a species of creation capable of defying me. Sometimes I question the wisdom of it, don't you? Had I been doing it, I would have created you like a marionette on a string. And I'd pull a string and you'd do a good work. And I'd pull another string and you'd do another good work. And because I was God, I'd pull only the right strings. Or I would have created you like a computer. Stick a card in your back and you'd walk through life, fulfilling all the good works that I had prepared for you to walk in. You see, that would have been my plan. My plan would have been render it impossible for you to violate or to work against my will, were I God. Now, God could have done that. He just chose not to. You need to hear this. God has given you the ultimate veto power over anything He might wish to do in you or through you. So the fact that God has a plan is no guarantee that you'll ever find it or fulfill it. In order for that to happen, it will require the conscious submission and surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. One thing about our God, He will not force you against your will. Isn't that strange? I mean, a God of infinite power, a God who fashioned the will in the first place, the God who can turn it as He wills, will not violate the freedom that He gave you to choose Him or refuse Him. So then, do you see? God is at work in our lives. And so we read, for God is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. First the will, and then the action. What God works in us first is the will to do His will, and then it becomes possible to accomplish it. Now, I haven't got time this morning to illustrate this in all of its fullness. I want to take only one aspect of our experience and look at it from this point of view, and that is the whole matter of the will of God. I suppose there is no question that I am asked any more frequently than this. How do you know the will of God? I'm sure that hardly a day goes by that somebody doesn't ask me that question. It's something that is on everybody's mind as they begin their walk of faith. How do I know the will of God? Now, the interesting thing about that is that the question itself shows you that the Spirit of God is working in your life. Because the very desire for the will of God is itself implanted by the Holy Spirit. So that if you want to find God's will, you can rejoice that God is already at work in you. But now, how does He bring us to a knowledge of it? Well, you see, the Bible, interestingly enough, does not phrase the question in that way. Scientists will tell you that you have to be very careful the way you ask a question, because it will determine the kind of answer you get. And if you ask the question, how can I know the will of God, you are raising it as though it were a problem of knowledge. And the Bible does not treat the will of God as essentially a problem of knowledge. Rather, it treats the whole matter of the will of God as a problem of the will, not of the intellect. It's not so much the knowing of the will of God that's the difficult thing. It is the willing it. Now, let's see if we can go back and think about it this way for a moment. One day some people came to Jesus and they asked Him a question. They said, Master, how do we know whether you are teaching your own word or whether you're speaking the word of the Father? How do we know? That's a good question. Jesus answered in this way. He said, if any man will do my will, he will know. In other words, the willingness to do the will of God is the precondition for knowing it. Now, that isn't the way we operate. I suspect every last person in Darien, Christian, pagan alike, would, as a matter of fact, like to know what the will of God is. I mean, wouldn't you like to know it so you could consider it? You see, I mean, here's what my wife thinks I should do. Here's what my boss thinks I should do. Here's the will of God. Here's what my best friend advises me, and so forth. And we want them all spread out like a kind of cafeteria of options, that we might select from among them that which pleases us. We would like to consider the will of God as one option. The strange thing about it is this. You will never have any very clear sense of what the will of God is until you settle the question of whether or not you're going to do it. Because the willingness to do the will of God creates the framework and the atmosphere in which the Spirit of God then can reveal it to us. It is not primarily a problem of knowledge. It's a problem of the will. And it's very important, I think, that we understand that. If it is my will and desire to submit myself to Jesus Christ, to find and to fulfill His will, if that is what I want, God knows that fact. Now, He has 1,000 varieties of ways in which He can lead me into His will. That's His part of it. He knows how to get through this thick head of mine. What He needs from me is the go-ahead. You see, the thing He won't do is force His will upon me. But if I yield myself to it, then He is then able to incline my heart after the direction of His will. Listen to this. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and then to do His good pleasure. Some of you have had small children, and sometimes you've had some difficulty in getting them to do your will. And oftentimes you tell them what you want them to do, and you buttress it by threats if they don't, and by promises of blessing if they do. Have you ever wondered how nice it would be if you could somehow get inside that person and change their will and bring it around to what you want it to be? Well, God can do that. You see, His first and primary gift to us when we come to the Lord Jesus in faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit is the only one who knows infallibly the will, the mind, the plan, and the purpose of God. But that's the Spirit that's been given to us. So that if I choose to seek the will of the Lord, then the Holy Spirit can incline my heart in the direction of His will and can disincline my heart away from those things that are not of the will of the Lord. So you see, I've discovered that my Christian life is like going down a road. It's a beautiful highway, but it has two very deep ditches on either side. And somehow the point of this operation is to move between the ditches and not fall in. Here are the ditches. Whenever I begin to sense in myself a desire to do something I don't think God wants me to do, that's a warning instantly that at that point I am not yielded to Him. Have you ever sensed in you a rising desire to do something you did not think the Lord wanted you to do? I mean, am I the only one that has had that experience? Okay, I feel better. All right, listen to it again. Whenever I become aware in myself of a desire to do something that I don't think God wants me to do, that is like a bell going off. If I yield at that point, the Lord will disincline me from that, you see, because His Spirit will incline my heart after the direction of His will. And so if my desire is moving contrary to His will and I will yield to Him, He will disincline. On the other hand, if I ever feel that God wants me, this is the other ditch, wants me to do something that I don't want to do. Have you ever had that? This is where God wants you to do something that you don't want to do. I know that at that point, I'm not yielded. Because if I was yielded and He really wanted me to do it, He would incline my heart and create in me the desire to do it, you see. I think I can put it this way. My real conviction is that if we were completely and totally yielded to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we probably would never do anything we didn't want to do. Because, you see, the Lord would first work in us the will, the desire, and then the action itself. Look at it this way, if you will. If we sense in ourselves a desire to do what God does not want us to do, then, you see, the will of God and my will is at a clash. This is what I want to do. This is what God wants. How do you get out of that? The way you get out of it is by surrendering to His will, as Jesus did. And then God puts it into your heart to love, to desire, to will the will of God. Think of this. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, you know, a yoke hitches two oxen together. Well, the yoke of Jesus links Jesus and myself. And may I say to you quite simply, the yoke is only easy if I'm going the same way he is. If Jesus is moving in this direction and I want to go in that direction, I mean, suddenly the yoke is not easy at all. He carries the weight only as I move with him. So you see, this also explains that strange statement of the Apostle John. He says, my commandments, the Lord says, my commandments are not grievous. Well, they're not grievous, you see, if you want to do what God wants you to do. They are grievous if your will is to do one thing and God's will is to do something else. How do you bring about a knowledge of the will of God in you? By consciously surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. And by inviting the Holy Spirit to lead you, to incline your heart. For God is at work in you to will what he wants willed, and then to do what he wants done. A week ago, Ruth and I were in Arizona ministering, and a man came to me with an illustration that I found helpful. I don't think I'll ever forget it, because I think it says what I want to say. He was talking about power steering. He was saying power steering in an automobile does not steer the car. It doesn't decide where it's going to go. You make that decision as your hand is on the wheel. But as you turn, the power assists, you see. And that's our will and God's will. God won't force. But if I am willing to will his will, suddenly that surge of assisting power comes along to carry us through. Multitudes have been able to experience this and could give testimony to it here this morning. When you yield yourself to the Lord, when you seek his will, then the Lord begins to incline your heart in the direction of his will and disincline you from the things that are not. Now, it's a lifelong process. I wouldn't want you to think that we achieve it completely or totally in this life. At least I haven't. I'm still working on it. But it is a precious secret. Know then these good words of the Lord. God is at work in you. Know that. Rejoice in it. Don't resist his molding and shaping and forming hand. Yield yourself unto it. You know, it says we're like clay in his hand, and one might get the wrong picture there. Clay simply is inert in the hand of the potter. We're not inert. We can jump around in his hand when he tries to move us and tries to shape us. Learn how to cooperate with God who is forming you for his purpose. Learn day by day to yield your life to him before you get out of bed. Chances are before breakfast is over, you'll need to do it again. And by the time you get to work, you'll be needing to do it again. It's a continual process. Learn to yield yourself. Just simply say, Lord, I want your will to be worked out in me. And then watch that surge of power that begins to grow in us as we turn ourselves over to him, and then he begins to work his will out. So then, hear it? Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure.